Appreciate everyone's presence this evening. Appreciate the songs that have been sung tonight and selected for us to sing. And they are inspirational to us, I think, if we've thought about the message of the songs and our place in the world. We are ready to be sent, aren't we? So we've just sung, "Here am I, send me." Where does the Lord want us to go? He might just want you to go to your school. Or he might just want you to go to your place of work. Send you there and talk to people there, just in your neighborhood. Talk to your friends that live close by or your family members. And so don't think about, I'm ready to go to a faraway place. Might just be sent right here in our own area to someone who is willing to listen. And so hope we've sung those things sincerely and looking to ourselves to make a good application. Well, if I were to mention the date, June 17th, 2015, would that mean anything to anybody? June 17th, 2015. Would you know the significance of that date? Well, somebody might, but probably most of us would not know that date just from that information. If I were to associate the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina with that date, oh, I see some. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know what you're talking about now. Yeah, I get it. And then if I were to mention the name Dylan Roof with that place and that date, well, okay, yeah, maybe more would know what I'm referring to. But for those who don't, on that particular date, June 17th, 2015, a young man, 21 years old, Dylan Roof, walked into the Emmanuel AME Church in South Carolina and went to a Bible study. A group of people that were gathered there on that Wednesday night for Bible study, and was welcomed into the group. And you might think, what's unusual about that? Well, AME and Emmanuel AME Church, the AME stands for the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It's a large denomination. There are lots of those churches around the United States. And so the African Methodist Episcopal Church, and the people that were gathered there for Bible study that night were African American people. They were black people. Dylan Roof was a white person, or is a white person. And I suppose he's the only white person in the building. And yet, he walks in, and he goes to this group. They welcome him in, even though he's a little different from them. They welcome him into the group. They're glad that he's there. And he talks with them for a while. And then in a few minutes, he pulls out a gun and he starts shooting. He kills 9 people and he injures 1. The only reason he killed them was because they have dark skin and he has light skin. And he had a lot of malice and hatred in his heart. And so this was the way he dealt with it. Eventually, of course, he was arrested. Didn't take very long. Him going into the building is just like we have cameras at the door. They had cameras at the door. And so he is easily identified. You can go online. You can see him walking into the building, and you can see him walking out of the building with the gun in his hand. So it didn't take very long to find him, catch up to him. And so he was arrested, eventually tried, and recently convicted. He's been sentenced to death by lethal injection. But the thing that I want to draw our attention to is not those events, although that's necessary to get to the event that I want to draw our attention to. What I really want us to think about is the reaction of the family members of those who were killed. At one point during one of the court proceedings, an opportunity was given to the family members of those who were killed to speak in court. And several of them did. One of them was the daughter of Ethel Lance, who was killed that day or that night. She was given the opportunity to speak, and she said to Dylan Roof, "You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again," talking about her mother. "I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you." Well, that's powerful, isn't it? "Even though you've taken my mother away, I'll never talk to her again. I'll never hold her again. And yet, I forgive you." We're going to talk about forgiveness tonight. And she was not the only one that night to do that, to say those kinds of things. There were others as well that stepped up to the microphone in the courtroom that day and said pretty much the same thing. I'll forgive you. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at one of the parables that Jesus told. It's all about forgiveness. The willingness and ability to forgive is at the heart of the kingdom of God. I know we say a lot of things are at the heart of the gospel or at the heart of the kingdom of God. There's love that's at the heart of the gospel. There's mercy is at the heart of the gospel. But forgiveness really is at the heart of the kingdom of God, isn't it? In fact, there wouldn't be a kingdom of God if there wasn't forgiveness. At least nobody on earth would be in it. Because all those who are in the kingdom of God have been forgiven. And so no wonder we can say that forgiveness is at the heart of the kingdom of God. The standard that has been set for us, as far as forgiveness is concerned, is very high, isn't it? So Ephesians 4 verse 32 encourages us to forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's the standard. Forgive each other as God has forgiven you through Christ. And so, think about ourselves. Think about God's forgiveness of us. What we may have done in the past. How thoroughly and completely God has forgiven. And then you forgive others in that same way, to that same degree. Jesus tells a parable here, Matthew 18. It's a lengthy parable. It's not one of those short one-verse parables. It takes several verses. But he talks about the importance of forgiveness. Just think about the context in which we find this story. Then we'll work our way through it and then make some observations and raise some questions at the end. You might remember from our study of the book of Matthew that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus delivers five long discourses. If you got a red letter edition, you look at these chapters, almost the whole chapter, the whole section would be in red letters. So there's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, a long discourse by Jesus. The parables in Matthew chapter 13, again, the second long discourse of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out and teach. He's sending them out on this occasion, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But a long discourse, long set of instructions there in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapters 24 and 25, a long speech about the end of the age or the end of the world. And then in Matthew chapter 18, we have this long section, this long discourse of Jesus in that place. It's a little bit more difficult to summarize and characterize what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 18. A little bit more difficult than Matthew 13, which is about parables, or Matthew 10, which is about preparing the disciples to go out and teach. One of the ideas that recurs in this chapter is the idea of stumbling. And so, and he has several things to say about that. Be careful that you don't cause other people to stumble. When someone stumbles and returns, what's the reaction in heaven? Well, it's great joy. If a brother sins against you, if he stumbles, what should you do about that? How should you respond to that? And if a brother forgives, or if a brother repents who has stumbled, if he repents, well, how should we respond to that? So all of those things are discussed here in this chapter. And so, for example, look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come. And so you be careful not to cause other people to stumble. Now, people are going to stumble. We understand that, but you better take care not to cause others to stumble. And then verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that's straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And so there is joy in heaven that one who stumbles comes to repentance. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And following. So here are some instructions that we should carry out if we see a brother who stumbles. That is, he falls into sin. And beginning in verse 21, we have this long section about about forgiveness. The point of the passage could be summed up maybe like this. If your brother sins, restore him. If he will not repent, discipline him. But if he does repent, forgive him. No matter what he's done or how often he's done it. And so that's sort of a summary maybe of this particular passage. Now let's look at beginning in verse 21. The parable itself doesn't begin until verse 23. And the story itself has three parts to it. There's sort of a first scene or a first part, and then a second part, and then finally a conclusion. But there's an introduction, and then there's an end as well. And so in all, we might look at this as having five parts. It revolves around three main characters. Two of them are slaves, and so we'll call them Slave 1 and Slave 2. They're not named in the parable. And then there's one king who is a slave owner. Slave 1 owed the king a tremendous amount of money. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And Slave 2 owed Slave 1 some money, but a more modest amount, not nearly as much. And the story centers on the actions of the king towards Slave 1 and the actions of Slave 1 towards Slave 2. Let's begin in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And so I'm sure Peter is feeling generous here and being magnanimous. Now, there's some indication in some of the rabbinical writings, some of the writings of the rabbis. Now their writing really isn't, we don't have any of their writings until after the New Testament is closed, but it's pretty widely thought it preserves ancient tradition. There's certainly writing among the rabbis that we ought to be forgiving and very generous in our forgiveness. But there is one strain in the writing of the rabbis that goes something like this. If a man commits a transgression, the first, the second, and the third time he is forgiven. The fourth time he is not forgiven. And so, at least there were some among the Jews who felt that way. Oh, if a brother sins, I can forgive him once and twice, maybe even three times, but four times, no. Mm-mm. No. Maybe they thought he's just, just recalcitrant and hardened, or maybe he just was, just no hope for the man, committing sin time after time, but the fourth time and on after that, no. And so you can see, well, maybe Peter's thinking he's extra generous. Seven times? Should I forgive a brother if he sins against me? Up to seven times? And maybe he's looking for affirmation, or maybe he's looking for some kind of approval, or fishing for a compliment. Yes, Peter, that would be more than adequate. You're such a wonderful, generous, merciful person, But, nah, that's not what he gets, is it? That's not what he gets at all. Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." An unlimited number. You're not supposed to count the number of times you forgive someone. You're not supposed to say, "Now, look, I've forgiven you five times of this." No. Just in an unlimited way, 70 times seven. And then Jesus begins to tell the story. So let's look at part one. "For this reason," verse 23, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." 10,000 talents is an enormous amount of money. A talent is a measure of weight. And when it's used in a context like this, it's a measure of weight of gold or silver or bronze or something valuable like that. A talent weighed somewhere between 60 and 90 pounds. I guess you could say on average about 75 pounds. One talent equaled about 6,000 denarii. 10,000 talents equals about 60 million denarii. Well, why do we compare it to a denarii or denarius? Well, Matthew 20 and verse 2 indicates that denarii were wages given for a day, one denarii per day. That was the equivalent of one day's wage. And so here's a day laborer, someone who agrees with someone to work for them for the day. And they get paid a denarii. 60 million denarii. Someone has calculated, not me, but someone has calculated that the debt would require 164,000 years to repay. 164,000 years. Well, another commentator that I've seen described the amount that this slave owed the king in this way. He said that the talent is the largest unit of measure. The talent is the largest unit of measure. 10,000 is the largest number that they had a number for, 10,000. And so here's the largest unit of measure and the largest number. And so what Jesus is really saying is, this is an immeasurable amount of money, something like zillions. We might say he owed him a zillion dollars. And he just couldn't pay it. And he realized he couldn't pay it. He says, I just don't have enough to pay you. And so verse 24, when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. And so the man is desperate. Can you imagine that? Being a slave, and the king says, sell him. He can't pay what he owes. There's no way he can pay it. Sell him, sell his wife, sell his children. That doesn't mean sell them all together, does it? It might mean that the man is sold to this guy, and the wife is sold to that guy, and the children are sold to these guys. The family is split up. You know, that's the way slaves were sold at times. And so the man is just desperate. It's a desperate situation. And so verse 26 says, so the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Which we already know. There's no way he could have done it. But he's pleading. I'll pay back everything I owe. Now, sometimes people will begin to we'll talk about how in the world could he have fallen into such deep debt. Well, there are those kinds of speculations and discussions I think really are irrelevant. It's just a story. And there's no questioning the details of the story. It'd be something like, you know, Jack fell down and broke his crown. Well, how did he fall? How did Jack come? Oh, he fell. That's just the story. He fell. And so the story is he owed this much money and he just, no way he could pay it. So the king responds, verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Wow, what relief. Released him and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine that? Going from such a desperate situation one minute, and the king saying, moved with compassion, just forget it. It's okay. Don't worry about the debt. We'll just let that go. You know, the quality of compassion is highlighted in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep that did not have a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 14, we see it again. Matthew 14 and verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32, we see it again. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And so over and over again in Matthew, he felt compassion for them. So Matthew highlights this quality in Jesus, this compassion that he has for others. It's just an act of sheer grace, isn't it? This forgiveness of the debt. The king wasn't obligated to do it. The slaves certainly had not done anything to earn it. It's just absolute grace, isn't it? You are forgiven. The debt, you know, the debt is wiped away. Be on your way. Well, let's look at the second part of the story. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. And so there's slave two. We're introduced to slave two here. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Remember we said that's one denarii is one day's wage. And so this is 100 days wages. Now that's not a small amount, you know, 100 days. You know, would that be 3.5 months? So you just think about your salary and 3.5 months. That's a pretty good bit of money. But you can manage that. And so if you come to an agreement with the person that you owe the money to, well, you in time, you can pay that off. I mean, we buy cars and houses and things like that, and we may pay over a period of time, but eventually we get it paid off. And so this is not a small amount of money, but it's a manageable amount of money. And so, but he didn't have the money to pay it all off right then. So that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground. That's what slave one had done. Began to plead with him. Well, that's what slave one had done. Saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." That's what he had said, almost exactly what he had said. So all of those actions, they should be familiar to him. But he was unwilling. No mercy, no compassion, no forgiveness. He was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Well, that's the end of the second section. So what happens in part three? We're introduced to some new characters. They're kind of minor characters in the story, but fellow slaves. This is slave two, fellow slaves. They come and tell the king what's happened. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Then, so there's our point. In the same way. It's critical to the story, isn't it? In the same way that I had mercy on you. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. What would the torturers do? They're the prison keepers who apply the beatings or the whippings or withhold the food or whatever punishment they might inflict on the man to make his stay in prison more terrible. And so he handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. I never understood how a person was going to repay a debt if they were in prison, but, you know, that's what was done. And so he commands the slave to be handed over to the torturers until he repaid the 10,000 talents, all that he owed. Well, that'd be forever, wouldn't it? There's no way he could pay that back. And so he would be in that situation forever. And then there's the conclusion. Jesus tells us the moral of the story, or he tells us the point of the parable. Remember we've said before, and this is, there are other people that disagree with this, but I think in the parables, Jesus, in each parable, has really one main point to make. Now there might be a lot of sub-points that support that one main point, but here's the point. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The point of the parable is, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Just like the king in the story. When he saw one of his servants who had been forgiven, not exercising forgiveness toward a fellow servant, well, he was held accountable for that. And so, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. Well, Jesus teaches something similar in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't he? As he's teaching his disciples to pray, he tells them, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then verse 14, "If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 verse 32. A passage I heard a lot growing up as a child. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And so there's the teaching. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. Otherwise, we will not be forgiven. Well, let's just raise some questions. My time's getting away from me a lot faster than I thought it was tonight. So let's move on. Question number one. If the point is that God's people should forgive others as God has forgiven us, we need to ask, what is the nature of God's forgiveness? If that's the standard, forgive as God has forgiven. Well, how is God forgiven? What's the nature of His forgiveness? Well, there are several passages in the Bible that, in a vivid way and colorful sort of way, give us some insight into that question. For example, in the book of Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. In the book of Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. A lot of different images in that passage, but focus especially on the last one. You'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's pretty deep, isn't it? It's way down there, never to be seen again. How does God forgive? He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Look at the book of Psalms, the 103rd Psalm. Another, I think, vivid and powerful, colorful way of describing the nature of God's forgiveness. The 103rd Psalm, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You might recognize that from Exodus 34, a passage that's repeated several times in the Old Testament. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As far as east is from the west, you know, from here to here. That's as far as you can get, isn't it? As far as east is from the west, that's how far He's removed our sins from us. In Acts 3 and verse 19, our sins are blotted out or wiped away. The idea is they've been erased. Or sometimes in a legal context, we say expunged. The record has been expunged. And so, yes, we've sinned. It's on our record. But because God has forgiven us, the record has been expunged. The sin has been blotted out, canceled, removed. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 22, there on the Day of Atonement, the confession of sins was made over the goat, over one of the goats. The high priest laid his hands on the goat, confessed the sins of the nation, and the goat was released out into the wilderness. He's bearing sins of the people away. He's taking them away. And then, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and so he takes them away. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, He remembers our sins no more. So they're forgiven and forgotten. Are there sins that God will not forgive? Well, let's just look at a couple of passages, especially in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from most every sin. No. From all sin. All sin. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness. Well, some might ask, what about that unpardonable sin? We read about in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. I'll just say this about that. Our time's getting away from us. In that particular context, you had people attributing to Satan the power and work of the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons by the power of demons, Beelzebub. And they had been doing it repeatedly. They were saying that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. A person who closes his mind to the work of the Holy Spirit. A person who, in fact, attributes the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Well, he can't be forgiven. He can't be forgiven. Why is that? Because he's rejected the power which provides the evidence for Christ. He hasn't just rejected it. He has said that this power is itself satanic. How can he be forgiven if he believes the power of God is the power of Satan? Can a person be forgiven who is convinced that God is Satan? No. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven if we appeal to God on His terms. There is no sin. Just think about the worst sin you can imagine. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven if we appeal to God on His terms. Remember the passage over in Romans chapter 5 talks about the grace of God, and where sin appeared, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There is sufficient grace to cover all sin, every different kind of sin, and every amount of sin. And so, no, there is no sin that will not be forgiven if we appeal to God on His terms. And that's a high standard, isn't it? And that's the standard. It's what Jesus is teaching us in the parable. If that's the nature of God's forgiveness, and we ought to forgive like God has forgiven, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? And so someone sins against us, they repent, we take that sin and we put it in the bottom of the ocean. We take their sin and we separate it from us as far as east is from west. We expunge the record, we forget it. That's the standard. That's the standard we're striving for. Second question. Does the passage teach that God might rescind His forgiveness? And so that question is raised as you study through this particular parable. Remember, the king forgave the debt. And then when he found out that that slave wouldn't forgive his fellow slave, he required him to pay the debt. Well, will God rescind the forgiveness of our sin the way the king in the story took back his forgiveness? Well, no. The point of the parable is that if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. How do I know that's the point? That's what Jesus tells me the point of the parable is. The story is making a comparison, or it's drawing an analogy. An analogy is used to compare one thing to another in order to make a certain point. But we don't expect every point between those two things, the thing that is being compared and the likeness, we don't expect every point, every characteristic, every feature of each one of them to correspond. If I were to say, Roscoe can run like the wind, well, you wouldn't ask, is he invisible? Well, no, all I'm saying is that he's a fast runner, especially for a dog that's got legs about that long. He's a fast runner. But he's not like the wind in every way you can imagine. I'm just making one point about the speed of Roscoe. He can run pretty fast. And so it is with this, that the point of the parable is, if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. And really, to try to impress anything more on that or load it with any of these other ideas really is pressing the analogy beyond the intent of Jesus who told it. I wonder, why would a person not forgive someone else? That's kind of interesting to me. I got to thinking about that. Jesus expects us to give. Why wouldn't you forgive? Well, there may be a lot of reasons. If the offense hurts us, and it may hurt us emotionally, it might hurt us physically. But if it's very painful to us in some way, we might decide, I'll never forgive that person. He's hurt me so badly. If it makes us especially sad, sometimes someone might say something to us, it just crushes us. Or they might do something, it just crushes us. Such strong emotion, we might think, I'm not going to forgive that. If he makes us angry or embarrasses us or shames us, I'll never forgive him for what he did to me. If the offense committed is especially severe, if it's violent or brutal, we might not forgive. If something especially precious is involved, and so maybe someone stole a gem or a piece of jewelry or something that was really important to me. Might not have a lot of monetary value, but especially if the person who stole it knew how important it was to me, I might think, I'll never forgive him for that. If resentment and bitterness and malice fill our hearts, we may not forgive. Do any of these reasons prove legitimate in light of God's forgiveness of us in Christ? No. These are not legitimate reasons not to forgive. A lot of these things can be found in the crucifixion of Jesus, yet he forgave. You know, the injury, the shame. We see that in the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What are the conditions of forgiveness? The passage clearly teaches that there is at least one condition of forgiveness. You must forgive in order to be forgiven. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And so there is at least one condition of forgiveness, but the Bible teaches us that there are some others. The remission of sins is conditioned upon faith and repentance and baptism. And so Peter calls upon the people on the day of Pentecost to know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Christ. They accepted that. They called out, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And so there are those conditions as well. Remission of sins is conditioned upon the confession of our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. I said this morning that the word "if," that's a big word, isn't it? Two little letters, but how much rides on those two letters. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. You know, if the scripture says you must do a thing to be forgiven, okay, let's do it. But that's simple enough, isn't it? If the scripture says, do this and you will be forgiven, why would we argue? Just do it so that we might be forgiven. Are there consequences of sin? This is the last question. Are there consequences of sin that linger after we are forgiven? Yeah, sometimes there are consequences that linger. You remember David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? 2 Samuel 11, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. She has a child. Chapter 12, Nathan confronts David about the situation. David says, "I have sinned," and he is forgiven. And yet the child dies. There are consequences that linger even after we've been forgiven of our sins sometimes. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses talks about pleading with the Lord that he might be able to cross over into the promised land. In verse 26, "The Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. You will not go in.'" He'd been forgiven long ago, but still couldn't go in. Now, there are consequences sometimes that linger even after we're forgiven. A person may find himself in a situation where he suffers because of his sin. He's forgiven, and yet the consequences remain. That ought to be motivation for us not to sin, right? And sometimes, many times, we're just unable to predict or to foresee what those consequences might be. And so let's do what's right to begin with, so that we don't suffer those lingering consequences, though we may be forgiven. Well, our time is out. It's a simple story. We understand the story, I think. There's not that much hard about it. If you want to be forgiven, forgive. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. But it's vital, isn't it? I wonder if there are those among us tonight who might have a hard time with that. That there may be some situation in your life where you're having a hard time forgiving. And what has been done has been so painful in one way or another that it's just difficult. Well, just think about what God has done for us. How he's forgiven us over and over and over again. No matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've done it. And use that. Draw upon that. Then to extend forgiveness in the same way to those who have sinned against us. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we want you to be forgiven by God, but there are things you need to do. You need to put your faith in Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll be right before God tonight. If you're already a Christian but not right, you've fallen back into sin, confess them, having repented of them, and God will forgive them no matter what they have been, no matter how many times you've committed them. And you can stand before God. You'll never face those sins again because God said, I'll remember them no more. You'll stand before God right. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come. We stand and sing together.